And our theme this evening is The Offended God, Our Only Hope. The Offended God, Our Only Hope. In verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Here in this chapter, the Lord further reproves Israel. First of all, we have the slide begun and continued in the first four verses. The slide begun and continued. The start is mentioned in verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. The idea of Ephraim, that is the largest of the 10 tribes that rebelled and broke away, forming the northern kingdom of Israel, speaking, trembling, the thought seems to be as follows. The Hebrew experts tell us that the idea is when Ephraim spake, trembling. That is, when Ephraim spake, it caused trembling. And the thought is that Ephraim had been so mighty and so powerful and so strong that when Ephraim spoke, it caused trembling. So great was Ephraim's authority that there was awe in Israel when Ephraim spoke. But then he exalted himself in Israel. He was held in high esteem. But when he offended in Baal, he died. When he offended in Baal, that is, when in the days of Jeroboam, first of all, there was the golden calves appointed as professedly the worship of the Lord, but then after that, there was open Baal worship. That was the pattern of false forms of worship in the name of the Lord, and then open Baal worship, the Baal worship of the Sidonians. When he offended in Baal, he died. That is, when he offended in Baal, his decline was set in motion and had continued ever since. Righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. However mighty Ephraim had been, having departed from the Lord, Ephraim was now in decline. And how true of this country, of ours, not that we're British Israelites, we're not, but nevertheless, what is true of Israel, which was church and state, can be applied to churches and to nations. And this country of ours, once exalted among the nations, but having turned aside to foolishness and despised the God of heaven, we died. We have been a declining and disordered and feeble nation, and the turmoil, the spiral downwards, continues. But then there was progress in sin, verse 2. And now they sin more and more, and have made the molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them that the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. They sinned more and more, or as the margin says, they added sin to sin, increasing invention of idols of their own minds, their own understanding. And the last phrase, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. You know that to kiss the calves, that kissing the image was a form of worship. For example, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And in the book of Job, Job denies that he'd secretly worshipped the sun by kissing his hand, as a way of doing reverence to the sun as a god. So this was evidently a form of worship, even as in Romanism the idols are kissed even to this day. And we now see where human invention in the worship of God leads. From Jeroboam's setting up of his calves to open idolatry and the multiplying of images of silver and inventions by the craftsmen and so on. Jeroboam had his arguments for the setting up of these calves. It was impractical for everyone to go to Jerusalem. Not sensible because of the political situation, the divided kingdoms, and therefore there was need of places of worship. And so he set up his calves in Dan and Bethel, but the Lord commanded it not, and it was never acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. We must cleave fast to the word of God and submit our thoughts to that word. But then sin has an end. This endless invention in idolatry, it would have an end. Verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of a floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. The first part will sound familiar back in chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Their goodness was temporary and it vanished, but they would do the same. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away. Because their professed repentance was short-lived and had an end, so they also would have an end. They would be like the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney, God would take them away. Whatever may appear to be the case for a while, their sin would find them out. Remember in Psalm 73, Asaph talks of the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, thus was I grieved until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They are consumed in a moment, and so on. But there was no excuse. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no God beside me. The first part is a repetition of verse 9 of the previous chapter. I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. To show that they had no excuse, and indeed had shown base ingratitude. I am the Lord thy God, that is, in the promises of the covenant which they had despised. Their obligation was to have no other God but me. Thou shalt know no other God but me. This was their obligation. It was also their safety, for there is no Saviour beside me. And they couldn't know no other God unless they trusted in the Lord as their Saviour and as their Deliverer. There can be no true worship, no true religion without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we have the avenger of abused kindness. The avenger of abused kindness in verses 5 to 8. They were known of God. Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I did know thee. Here it means that he had set his love upon them. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So it means God knowing them in the sense of setting his love apart. And this is used of individual election, but it's also used, and in this case, of the election of Israel as a people. God had been very gracious to them and set his kindness upon them. And their obligation was to know no other God than the God who had known them. That's the thought, you see. Verse 4 says, thou shalt know no God but me. Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness. He had known them. Therefore they ought to know only him, to own him as God and none else. The Lord had led them through from Egypt and through the wilderness in the land of great drought. And verse 6 speaks of the prosperity they had abused. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. He filled them with the produce of the pasture that he provided for them, and they lacked nothing. But their hearts were exalted. Here it's used in the sense of pride and self-sufficiency. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? But they forgot the Lord. The Lord provided for them, and they forgot him. Verse 6 at the end, therefore have they forgotten me. Deuteronomy 32:15 says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Why is it when the Lord is good and kind and merciful and provides for men that they forget the Lord even more? You see, the depravity of the human heart, that his blessings, which increase our obligation, naturally our hearts are so sinful that we make them an occasion for forgetting the Lord. Because we trust in them and we ascribe what we get to ourselves, and we become confident in that which God has provided rather than God himself. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. Psalm 52 verse 7. Or Romans 2 and verse 4 to 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, in the sense that it ought to bring repentance. That is, it puts an increased obligation to repent, and the knowledge of his goodness ought to produce, it doesn't but by the Spirit of God, but it ought to produce a desire to turn to the Lord. But instead, men take the goodness of God to them as an occasion for taking no notice of God. That all is well. Who needs God? And then we have the Avenger in verse 7. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. Think of a leopard watching a man ready to pounce. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. Apparently particularly vicious, the bear bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the cowl of their heart. That seems to refer to the membrane around the heart. And I will devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. And the Lord was going to avenge himself. He was going to pounce. He would come. They thought everything was all right, but it wasn't all right. They thought because God kept silence, because he hadn't come against them, that all was well. But he says, no, I'm like the leopard, waiting to pounce. Thirdly, deliverance possible and promised. Deliverance possible and promised. Verse 9 to 14. First of all, hope in the God against whom we have sinned. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Here the Lord declares he would always have delivered them if they had sought him. And even yet, he would be their deliverer if they turned to him. For it is the God against whom we have sinned so grievously, that is also the one who saves sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the marvelous thing, that God against whom we have sinned and who punishes sin, that holy God whose wrath is against iniquity and transgression, who condemns the guilty, is the God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The God who condemns is the God who saves. That's why liberal churchmen seeking to avoid the idea of the holiness and the justice of God, it means that people are deprived of the real gospel. Because the real gospel is a message that this God who does punish sin can and does deliver sinners from their guilt. There can be no real gospel unless the truth of God's holiness and justice and condemnation are maintained. And it is this God, the God of condemnation, who is the God who justifies sinners through Christ. And therefore, guilty sinners must seek mercy from the God against whom they have sinned. And we have here the one king they needed to acknowledge. Verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The only king who could look after all their cities was the Lord. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou said, give me a king and princes? It doesn't matter how many kings you have or princes and judges in your cities, they can be ruined. But own me as your king, and I can look after them all. The desire for a king at the time of Saul was out of unbelief. They didn't feel safe. The Lord wasn't enough. Having the Lord in heaven as their king wasn't enough. They wanted, they might say, a real king like the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want a real king. So Saul was their king, that man head and shoulders above the others in physical stature. And what a disaster he was. But they thought the Lord wasn't enough. They thought that trusting in him who is invisible, that's not enough. We need a man. We need a king we can see. We need... And so the Lord gave them a king. But he gave them a king in his anger and took him away in my wrath. That was true of Saul. The Lord gave them a king in his anger. God can give people what they want, as a judgment. If you don't want what you should want, or you want what you shouldn't want, don't rejoice when you get it. The Lord can give men their heart's desire and send leanness into their souls. And what was true of Saul, that he was given in his anger because they wouldn't submit to the Lord and submit to Samuel and receive the truth and trust in the King of Heaven. It was also true of Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes in the rebellion. The Lord gave him in anger because of the idolatry that was already there in Solomon's time, and also because of the rebellion against the house of David. These kings were a means of judgment, of the line of these kings. And the kings themselves were judged in the Lord's anger. They couldn't argue, therefore, that because the Lord appointed them in his providence, that meant it was all right, that everything was all right. Because the Lord was saying, all right, you want a king? Here, have one. Same with Jeroboam, the 10 tribes. What were they doing separate from the house of David, from Judah? They'd been provoked, but they shouldn't have let themselves be provoked. They shouldn't have been provoked into breaking away from the Lord's appointed king in Israel, in the whole of Israel. They shouldn't have been separate, but the Lord gave them Jeroboam. The Lord, you remember, caused him to be anointed in his anger. And what a disaster the house of Jeroboam was. And then we can see that their sin was being kept for an appointed time. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The idea here evidently is that some might say, but the judgment hasn't come, therefore it's not going to come. But the Lord says the delay doesn't mean it's not going to come. The sins of Ephraim are sealed up, kept, ready to be unwrapped for judgment. That's the idea, that the Lord was keeping them, storing them up until the appointed moment, and then he would bring them all out. Judgment. Now, verse 13 is difficult, but the thought is evidently this. The suddenness of the beginning of judgment, it would be like the sorrows of a travailing woman. He then says Ephraim is like an unwise son. And then going back to the picture of a woman in travail, a woman travailing in birth, in labour, will exert herself to give birth and to bring the travail to an end. But Ephraim would do nothing. Even when the pain was there, Ephraim would do nothing. Nothing to bring the hand of God's judgment to an end. And that seems to be the thought in that verse. That Ephraim was like a woman in pain, in travail, but who would do nothing to seek to bring it to completion, to an end. And therefore it went on and on. But there was to be deliverance for the elect of God. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. here evidently Israel taking into Assyria is pictured as being like in the grave and buried. But the Lord would deliver the remnant. There would be a remnant of the 10 tribes who would join with Judah and at length be taken out of the Babylonian captivity and brought back. God's power would deliver them from the death of captivity, and he would plague that death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. God would plague death. God would destroy the grave. And that's the thought, that God's power is such that he can plague death. He can destroy death. The death of the captivity would be reversed. And he says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. That is, that he himself would not repent of this. He would not turn from this purpose to deliver a remnant. And he says this here in the midst of this condemnation for the encouragement of the godly, that his power to redeem and to deliver, however desperate the situation might get, was nonetheless the same as ever. And so the Apostle Paul applies this very aptly to the redemption of the body from the grave in 1 Corinthians 15. That God can deliver his people. He can deliver them from Assyria and from Babylon, and he can deliver their bodies from the grave. That's the idea, the power of God to deliver his people from sin and its consequences. And he would deliver his people, all the people of God, he would deliver them from the grave. Their bodies will be raised to glory. That same power that would deliver Israel from captivity would deliver the bodies of the redeemed at the last day. It's God's power to save, to deliver, to reverse the effects of sin, to preserve his people, to bring them to the desired haven, to bring them to glory. And that's why the apostle takes this verse and applies it to that final stage of redemption applied to all the people of God in the resurrection of the body at the last day. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as God was going to plague death and destroy the grave in the reversal of the captivity, so the Lord of the last day will take away the sting of death and the victory of death and will raise the bodies of his people to glory. Fourthly and finally, the past is not sufficient for the present. The past is not sufficient for the present. Verse 15 and 16. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all his pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Though he be fruitful among his brethren. Remember, Ephraim, the name means fruitful. And when Jacob blessed his sons, he blessed Joseph's, and he blessed Joseph's two sons, because two tribes were to come from Joseph. And Ephraim was the younger of the two. Manasseh was the firstborn. But Jacob deliberately put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left on Manasseh, because Ephraim would excel. He would be so fruitful. Joseph shall be a fruitful bough, and especially in Ephraim. And so it had been that Ephraim had flourished and become mighty. But the Lord would ruin all that. He says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come,
The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all the pleasant vessels. Wherever Ephraim had been, the Lord would bring it to ruin. An east wind, a destructive wind. The Assyrians would destroy Ephraim. They would destroy the capital of Samaria. The Lord would do it. An east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come. But the Assyrians were wicked. But it was the providence of God. God governs everything. He governs all the actions. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And the Assyrians would act in accordance with the plan of God. If the Lord had not purposed to ruin Samaria, it would not have been ruined, and the Assyrians would not have come. But they did. The history of Ephraim was good. The promises of fruitfulness had been so richly fulfilled. But God would ruin Ephraim, and he did. A good history is not enough for the present. The blessings of the past, wonderful and to be admired as they are not enough for the present. No church or nation can afford to rest on its laurels because of the past. We should be thankful, but we must be seeking the Lord in the present. Where was their help but in the Lord who threatens judgment and who delights in mercy? The fact that he was threatening them showed his willingness to receive them. He didn't have to give them warning, but he did. And we must see that deliverance from personal guilt is in the Lord. Deliverance from national guilt is in the Lord. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help.